we open up God's word this morning, let's pray together, brothers and sisters. Lord Jesus, you have, in fact, given us your peace. You've reconciled us to our Heavenly Father, previously enemies on account of our sin, but you died on the cross to pay that penalty. You rose from the dead, you ascended on high, and you will come again and establish your peace throughout this world. We long for that day, not just what it means on the grand scale, but what it means for all of us on the personal level as we are united with our Lord. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Well, we've reached the end of the Bible, as in its very last chapter, Revelation 22, therefore meaning the end of this series, this overview of the book of Revelation. But even though it's the end, in fact, as you may already know, and we're about to see, it's not actually the end. It is, in the words of the scholar William Dumbrell, the end of the beginning, meaning all that precedes in the Bible to this point, all that precedes is actually in some respects prelude. That is to say, it points to the fullness of what we are meant to be and will one day receive, even though it is, as we like to say, inaugurated now, it has commenced now, it's begun now. There is a fullness yet ahead for all who are in Christ Jesus. And so the entire Bible moves us to this point, to what it brings us and to where it takes us. Creation ends in new creation, where what was once lost long ago is regained, but with new depth, clarity, beauty. As such, we really are people, the people of God who are living toward the future. So this morning, let's hear how John concludes his description of the New Jerusalem to which the people of God are destined. Join with me in this last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, as we read verses 1 through 5. Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, all along in our overview of the book of Revelation, we've noted that Revelation is not an escape from reality, but it is an escape to reality. It is, as we've said all along, the unveiling of what is real and true, what is present, yes, and what is yet to come. It's the opening up of our eyes to God and the majesty of his Christ and to his perspective and his purposes. In view of that, in this final chapter, if we ask the question, what future are we living toward? In other words, what is the reality that awaits us? In short, the answer is, it is life as it is meant to be. Over the past two Sundays, we've had some great messages from Sean and from Kevin about two contrasting cities, the Old Babylon and the New Jerusalem. Babylon, the citadel of the satanic trinity, as the Bible says, the mother of whores and all abominations. Don't put that on your Christmas card. Babylon will fall and soon be no more, whereas the New Jerusalem, it will descend from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband forever. Indeed, the New Jerusalem is a people, it is a place, and it is a presence. It's all three things. It's a people, which is to say it's the bride of Christ, purchased by his blood, founded by the patriarchs, built by the apostles. It is the church, universal. It is also, however, the New Jerusalem, a place. It's the holy city in which God dwells. And in our passage, this holy city is described in terms of paradise because it is Eden reconstituted. Eden, meaning Garden of Delights. It is Eden restored enhanced, elevated, escalated, expanded for the whole people of God. Think of the Garden of Eden, Genesis, that we read earlier, here as Eden on steroids, so to speak. And by this, then, we are brought back to the beginning of the Bible, to the completion of what was once lost, but is now regained, restored. We go from creation to the fullness and the beauty of new creation. So it is a people and a place, but the New Jerusalem is also, most importantly, a presence. Because God's presence suffuses the whole of the new cosmos, the new creation. It is what it is, because the presence of God is there without anything to detract from it. No sin to mar, scar, contradict in any way whatsoever. Now in our text, which concludes the vision, which begins in chapter 21, themes from the Garden of Eden are once again present because, as we said, New Jerusalem is also the final Eden. So verse 1 speaks of the river of the water of life. See that? Clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. And this obviously refers back to Genesis 2, but it refers to Ezekiel 47 and Zechariah 14. The life-giving presence of God among his people in the new city is represented as an Eden-like river flowing from the throne of God, from his reign and his rule. You might remember Jesus' words, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and what? Drink." Isaiah 55, similar theme. Look at verse 17 of our same chapter, same theme. The living waters are a portrayal of eternal life because the source of our life forevermore is in God and the Lamb. And this clear, great river, this pure river of life, meaning there's nothing to adulterate it, flows right down the chief thoroughfare of the city like a superhighway. Now, the Edenic River, the whole point is that it permeates, life permeates the city, the New Jerusalem. Life is everywhere, life as it's meant to be, life rooted to God, connected to God, belonging to God, finding fulfillment in God. And further underscoring this is another Edenic scene. Verse 2, on each side of the river stood the tree of life. Well, how can one tree be on both sides? The point is it's life everywhere again, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The tree of life is now so fruitful, it is depicted as being on both sides of the river and having brought healing to the nations. Think of Christ's cross, right? Chapter 5, verse 9. It brings nourishment to God's people, namely life as it's meant to be again in the presence of God. Not some weird, mystical, harps on the clouds, disembodied cartoon existence. We want to rescue heaven from the cartoons. But real life in the image of God, rooted and grounded in the fullness of a real, beautiful, ever-engaging, tangible, physical new creation with God at the center of all things. That's the New Jerusalem. And again, the overall point of these images is that when Christ comes again and consummates his kingdom, the life that we are destined to receive and eternally enjoy is not anemic, but is Edenic through and through. It's more than we could ever imagine. As evidence of God's eternal plan, as evidence of his power to bring to pass his plan, and as evidence of his commitment to transformative love. It all comes from God. That's clear in Revelation 21 and 22. It all comes from God. It all points to God. It all brings glory to God. It all displays God's love for us. And you might have noted as you've been reading through the book of Revelation that often in Revelation when God brings judgment, he uses an intermediary to do it, right? So what do those angels do? Oh, they pour out the wrath of God, right? Whereas in chapter 21 and 22, when God expresses his love, he doesn't use an intermediary. He does it directly. It's from his hand. That's what you see here. Who dwells forever with his people? Well, God does. And who pledges to be their God forevermore? Not some angel, but God. And who, in chapter 21, wipes away every tear from their eye? Does God hand a handkerchief to somebody else? No, God wipes away every tear. Why does he do it? So that we can behold him face to face. He does it. This is the personal love of God for us, with us, forevermore. This is life as it's meant to be and will be. For it's life where the effects of the fall are eradicated so nothing can threaten or distort anymore. It's life eternal again because it's joined to the source and it flows from the throne of the one who rules forever and ever, God and the Lamb. Now think back for a moment to the original Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve were told that they could eat from any tree. Did you hear that? Any tree but one. What was that tree? The one tree they were not allowed to eat from. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So why was that tree off limits? It's because eating from that tree embodies self-reliance and deciding for oneself what is good, right, and what is evil, meaning wrong, rather than relying on God's word and God's command to lead us into truth and to show us the way. So eating from that tree for Adam and Eve is all about not trusting God. It's to declare that God is incompetent and a liar. It's to seemingly forge one's own destiny. And so the tree is the counterpart to the command not to eat of it. When Adam and Eve break the command, they are declaring that they will decide for themselves what is best rather than rely on God's word. It's called the tree of knowledge, not because it bestows some sort of mystical knowledge on certain people, but because it represents the source of knowledge. Will the source of knowledge be in God, or will it be self-directed, self-attained, self-focused, self-determined? What will we choose? In this way, good and evil refer to all of life's choices. Do we look to God in his word, or do we look to ourselves for everything in life? Well, the history of humanity, the ruinous history of the city of Babylon promoted and upheld by the false Trinity is all about this, right? And to this day, its effects are around us and assail us. But a day is coming for the people of God, for the redeemed of the Lord, for those bought by the Son of God, who was slain upon the tree for our sins, who was raised from the dead, who ascended on high and is coming again. Yes, a day is coming when life as it's meant to be will be. A day when self-sufficiency and self-dependence will be so ludicrous to us as to be anathema to us. A day is coming when we will reject the myth of self-determination and happily depend on God and will luxuriate in life beyond the curse. For when we are in the Eden-like New Jerusalem, look at verse 3, no longer will there be any curse, meaning the effects of the fall are all gone. Go back to chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, and all those things that are no more. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. In other words, the centrality of God in life all the time. That's how life's meant to be. Where you don't have to struggle to think about God. You don't have to struggle to root your life and your faith and your daily actions and activities in God. And his servants will serve him, meaning worshiping him through their actions through all of eternity. And in verse 4, and they will see his face. You know, in the Bible, a person's face, of course, expresses who they are. And we think that way to a certain extent, don't we? I mean, just close your eyes for just a second. Think of the people you love. What comes to mind? Not their shoes, their face, right? You think of their face, their eyes, their eyebrows, their smile, their hair, and so forth. You could even get software for your computer. Maybe some of you have this. I haven't figured out how to use it, but you can get software that does facial recognition. So all your photos loaded on your computer, you can manipulate in such a way that it goes through your thousands of photos, pulls out everybody that's the person that you're designating, puts them all in one place. Facial recognition. Because the face is important to us. It's the relationship. It symbolizes that. Well, what is the ultimate blessing in the Bible? What is the preeminent blessing? It's when we see God's face, when his face shines upon us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So to see God's face to face, is to know who God is in his personal being. This, therefore, is the heart of our eternal joy in our eternal home. To be face to face with God means intimacy with God. They shall see his face. And then notice, and his name shall be on their foreheads. The high priests in the Bible, in the earthly Jerusalem, in the earthly temple, when they entered into the Holy of Holies only once a year, they wore a gold plate on the front of their turbans and on their foreheads inscribed with the words, "Holy to the Lord." In Revelation 3:12, Christ promises the overcomers, those who don't fall for all the traps of Babylon, those who persevere in Jesus, he promises the overcomers, "I will write on them the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and my new name." Why? Because in the New Jerusalem, which in its entirety is now the Holy of Holies, we are all there who love Jesus in the presence forever of our Lord, because we are all holy to the Lord, because we are all priests of the Lord, because we are a kingdom of priests. Again, that's life as it's meant to be, living in the immediacy of his presence without any interruption. I mean, think again of the people you love. You want to be with them without interruption. Well, that's how it is in the new heavens and new earth, in the new Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies, which is everywhere. You are with the one you preeminently love, Jesus your Lord. In verse 5, there'll be no more night. What is night in the Bible? It's fear, it's darkness spiritually, it's bleakness, it's deceit, it's evil. In fact, if you look at chapter 21, verse 25, on no day will its gates ever be shut. Why? Because there's no night. So you don't have to shut your gates during the daytime in the ancient world and in the heavenly city and ever shut the gates because there's nothing to fear ever. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. Again, chapter 21, verse 23. This is that. That's what he's saying. In full, forever. And they will reign forever and ever. So what is this reign? It's participation in what Adam and Eve failed to rightly do, to be God's co-regents, exercising proper dominion over creation. But in the new creation, we exercise proper dominion. We rightly participate in God's rule. In other words, there's something meaningful for us to be and to do in the new heavens and the new earth. We just don't, again, sit around doing nothing, playing harps, looking at mystical kinds of things. Rescue heaven from the cartoons. Keep it in the Bible. We have meaningful activity in the fullness of the age to come, always rooted in what proceeds from the throne of God. So in this way then, the first five verses of chapter 22 conclude the vision of the new heavens and the new earth, no doubt just barely scratching the surface of what awaits for all those who know and love Jesus. But in the meantime, we'll end with this, what about the here and the now? Well, the balance of the chapter is really the epilogue, not just to the chapter, but to the entire book. And its reminder is that in the meantime, we are called to persevere in holiness until Christ comes again or calls us to our eternal home. Indeed, a key purpose in the book is to motivate us to holy obedience as we live among unholy Babylon with all of its influences. Over half of the final verses of the chapter make this point through exhortations, promised blessings, and outright warnings, punctuated three times with the fact that Jesus, who came once and died for our sins, is the same Jesus who is coming again. Look at verse 7. "Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." Verse 12. "Behold, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." And then look at verse 20. "Yes," in case you didn't get it the first two times and other places in the book, "yes, I'm coming soon." So in response to this reminder from the one who reigns on the throne and is faithful and true, this one who is coming again with judgment and reward, what are we to be and do here in the meantime? Well, we're to persevere in holiness so that we really do shine with the light of Christ, not simply giving lip service when it's convenient or certain people are watching. We're to be overcomers in the power of the Holy Spirit, remaining faithful to the triune God, the only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not succumbing to the unholy Trinity with its lies and propaganda about its way of life. We're to be equally faithful to the true community of God, meaning the church, not duped by and sucked into the false communities of destruction, no matter how glamorous they might appear to us. We're to be devoted to Jesus in all we do, not living compartmentalized lives. Now, we struggle with our sin. We acknowledge that. But the goal is cohesiveness, not compartments. And so we yearn for the day when there's a fullness and a wholeness of life as it's meant to be in the New Jerusalem. We call that peace. The Hebrew word, as you all know, is shalom. It means more than the absence of conflict. It means wellness and wholeness in the fullest sense. And in the meantime, we really are to long for the coming of Jesus with the finalization of our hope, which even now propels us to our future. We are to long to be with him. Speaking of which, just yesterday, I received an email from an old friend from another place, another time of life, who's about to meet Jesus. "Good day, my friend," he writes. "Just a little update on my situation. Friday, I had a new CAT scan. The results were very revealing. I now have cancer in my stomach, intestines, and lungs, along with a liver problem that was already there. I've been told that chemo will no longer be of any benefit, and we are beginning the process of calling hospice. My doctor has said that I'll be fortunate to live another 3 months. But I know our Lord is in charge of the time that I have, and I'm at peace. I would appreciate prayer for my son and my wife. Please pray that I finish well. I know I'm in our Lord's care and will always be. And please know that you are in our prayers." Yeah, my friend, he's finishing well in certain hope, longing to be with Jesus. On Friday, a few of us went for a run. We'll charitably call it that. And left the church, went down 1A, left on Walding Field. As we're going down Walding Field toward Mill Road, the question was floated out there: should we keep going straight to Mill Road, or should we take the cutoff on Goodhue Lane? And the answer that somebody yelled out loud: "Turn left, Midge doesn't live there anymore." Now, if you're in the church, from the church, you know to whom we refer. Midge Little lived on Walding Field, past the Goodhue cutoff. No point in going by her house. She's not there. Nobody to pretend to be looking like we're running fast for, right? She's with Jesus. Along with, I trust, the 50 other plus folks at whose memorial services or graveside services I've officiated at over the 14 plus years I've been your senior pastor. People such as, and forgive me if I don't mention the name of your loved one, but how about Azuba Bagley? Dan Ketchum, Carol Pena, Judy Kirum, Margie Coonrod, Frank Little, Midge Little, Bob and Chris Rendell, Elsie Bagley, many others. Again, where are they? They don't live here anymore. Well, where are they? They're with Jesus. Life as it's meant to be, as all eventually will, who believe Christ's first advent brought him into this fallen world to ultimately reestablish the lost garden with all it entails. All who believe Christ entered real time, real history, as a real person, and died on a real evil cross to conquer real sin and the obscenity of real death for the ultimate vanquishing of real evil and all of its awful manifestations. All who believe the same incomparable and unconquerable Christ is coming again to usher in the new heavens and the new earth with the holy Eden-like New Jerusalem, in which we will be forever with our Lord face to face. We long for that day to be with them, yes, but even more so to be with him in the new creation fullness, where we will live life as it's meant to be. So given that, what should our response be to his threefold promise, challenge, and warning in Revelation 22? Look at verse 20. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Why does it begin with amen? Why is it front-loaded with amen? He says as he detracts from his notes. Because amen is the statement in the Bible, so be it. So be everything written in this book. May it be true, because it is true. So be it, because it's based on the faithfulness of our God and his character. Amen, so be it, because what he promises, he brings to pass. So be it, because there's been no wasted effort by our triune God to save his people and bring himself glory and bring us to the place where we belong, where life is as it's meant to be. And so when you read that little verse and you say, come, Lord Jesus, and you front load it with amen, it's because you're saying you believe this book and all it says about your life and your future. Because if you can't say amen, you can't say, come, Lord Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, what do you say? I'd like to hear it this morning. Okay, now we can do that together. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please stand.